I want to take that as my text this morning from Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, beginning at verse 25. If you're making use of the Pew Bible, you can find that text on page 1032. Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, and beginning at verse 25. This morning, I want to talk about what it means to be a neighbor. What it means to be a neighbor. Indeed, the lawyer in our text, in his second question, asks Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" But then Jesus, in telling what would later be commonly known as the parable of the Good Samaritan, answers another question, namely, what does it mean to be a neighbor? And so the real question for Jesus is not who is my neighbor, the answer to which might actually be a way of distinguishing between who deserves my love and who doesn't. The real question for Jesus is not who is my neighbor, but rather what does it mean for me to be a neighbor to others? And so coming to our text, Luke says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up." That is, a lawyer and that tradition, an expert in Mosaic law and the tradition of the rabbis, a Jew and a religious man. A lawyer stood up, verse 25, to put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" The phrase "eternal life" refers to the divine gift of God and giving us ultimate deliverance over death and reception into the kingdom of God. In fact, the Philippian jailer asked it in a more simple way, "What must I do to be saved?" or "What must I do to be delivered?" That's what the lawyer is asking. And in particular, the lawyer is asking, "What must I do? What kind of person must I be in order to inherit eternal life?" And yet the fact that he's asking the question to put Jesus to the test implies that he already has what he thinks is the right answer, and he's challenging Jesus to say the same thing or not, as the case may be. And his asking a second question implies that Jesus' response to his first question was acceptable to him. And so Luke says a lawyer stood up. I'm assuming that they were all sitting down. In fact, Jesus usually taught sitting down. That famous line from Matthew chapter 5 and that begins the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus went up on a mountain, and when he sat down, he began to teach his disciples. So this lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test and said, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus asked him a question in response to his question. "What's written in the law?" Jesus said. "How do you read it?" That is to say, how do you interpret the message of the law? And in light of that, how would you answer the question you're posing? And so Luke continues, and the lawyer answered, verse 27, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and your strength, and your neighbor as yourself." In verse 28, and Jesus said, "You have answered correctly." Now, interesting, right? "Do this and you will live." Now, interestingly enough, when Jesus responds to the lawyer's question with a question, and then he gives approval to the lawyer's answer to his question, by so doing, Jesus maintains the position of the teacher within the dialogue which this man, you might say, was trying to usurp and stand over Jesus and make demands. I think perhaps this, and the impression I get, is that this put this lawyer off. And so we read the lawyer stood up, he put Jesus to the test. "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said, "What's written in the law? How do you read it?" And the lawyer gives his answer, and Jesus says, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." And Luke continues, verse 29, and the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, I think maybe to resume the role of the law expert who's putting Jesus to the test. But the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor. And Luke continues, and Jesus tells what we commonly refer to as the parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus replied, verse 30, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Indeed, he was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jerusalem sits 2,500 feet above sea level, and Jericho sits 850 feet below sea level. That's a difference of 3,300 feet. I should say he was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And that with an 18 miles of winding road, which road, at least the modern road, I have traveled. And I'll never forget being in that bus, because we were going from Jericho up to Jerusalem. And that bus was going, and it was steep. And so Jesus says a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and he fell among robbers. Indeed, robbery was common on the Jericho road. It was isolated. The incline was steep with travelers watching their step and watching the road. And there were many places along the road where bandits could hide and making an ambush easy. And so Jesus says the man fell among robbers and they stripped him. That is to say, they took his clothes. Indeed, in the ancient world, only the very rich had good clothes. And most people had very little clothing and none of what they had, by and large, certainly by today's standards, was very good. But if this man had any clothing worth stealing, they would have stolen it, and apparently he did. And so they stripped him. Indeed, he fell among robbers, verse 30, and they stripped him and they beat him, what, to render him defenseless. They didn't need him fighting back, and they didn't need him chasing after them once they got what they wanted. And so they stripped him and they beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. And Jesus continues, verse 31, and by chance a priest was going down the road. That is, a priest, a Jew, a religious man, a member of the Jewish religious establishment. Perhaps he was on his way home after serving his course of duty at the temple in Jerusalem. And so Jesus says, and the priest was walking on the same side of the road where the man was. Excuse me, I should say, verse 31. By chance, the priest was going down that road, and when he saw the man, he passed on the other side. So he had been walking on the same side of the road. Maybe they had the same sort of situation that we have, state of the right, state of the left, depending whether you're in England or whether you're in America. And so when he saw the man there half dead, he switched sides. What's that? Oh, my. And he went to the other side of the road as far as he could to keep his step. Indeed, the priest knew that it could be a trap. Maybe this was he's just part of the ambush team. A plain possum. And so he made no attempt to verify the man's actual condition, nor to offer him any assistance. And Jesus continues, and so likewise a Levite, that is a Levite, a Jew, a religious man, a member of the Jewish religious establishment. Indeed, the Levites were assisted the priests at the temple. And note that the priests and the Levite were people that perhaps Jesus' listeners would have expected would have helped the man that was in need. And so Jesus says in verse 32, likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw the man, he passed by on the other side. And Jesus continues in verse 33, but a Samaritan. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, to where this man was, laying half dead, who had been abused and robbed. Up to this point, this has been a story told by a Jew, namely Jesus, to Jews, his listeners, about Jews, the man ambushed and the priest and the Levite. They're all Jews. But then Jesus interjects the Samaritan, who historically was half Israelite and half a Syrian, who according to the tradition of the rabbis would not have been considered a neighbor to a Jew. That is to say, the Jew would not have owed to a Samaritan what was required of him with regards to a response to a neighbor, like a fellow Jew. That is to say, the Jew was under no obligation, according to tradition, to love a Samaritan as he loves himself. And so the irony here is clear. A Jew is left for dead at the hands of other Jews. Two religious Jews, a priest and a Levite, pass by and offer no assistance to their brother. But then comes along a Samaritan that perhaps the man who is half dead would not have considered to be his neighbor. The Samaritan is the one who actually offers aid. As Jesus says, verse 33, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Gregory Boyle, in his great book, Tattoos on the Heart, wrote this about compassion. He said, true compassion lies not in our service to people on the margins, but in our willingness to see ourselves in kinship with them. Listen to that again. True compassion lies not in our service to people on the margins, but in our willingness to see ourselves in kinship with them. This Samaritan said, he didn't say, this is a Jew. He said, this is a man just like me. What would I want somebody to do if I were him? I saw this last week, this scene on the train and the subway in one of the boroughs in New York, and somebody was taking a video of it, and a man was standing on the bench seat up against the wall inside the train, and another man standing on the floor of the train was stabbing him over and over while everybody was trying to get as far from it as they could. And I thought, my God! Now, I'm not getting any younger, but I thought, I couldn't just stand there and watch this happen. I don't wish ill for the man that's stabbing, but I gotta stop it. That's what I would want somebody to do for me if I was being stabbed. How about you? Would you want everybody just running for cover and taking pictures of you while you're being abused? True compassion lies not in our service to people on the margins, but in our willingness to see ourselves in kinship with them. Jesus did not seek the right of lepers. He touched the lepers even before he got round to curing them. He did not champion the cause of the outcast. He was the outcast. Compassion isn't just about feeling the pain of others. It's about bringing them in towards yourself. Compassion is not a relationship between the healer and the wounded. It's a covenant between equals, between neighbors. Compassion is always, at its most authentic, about a shift from the cramped world of self-preoccupation into a more expansive place of fellowship and true kinship. Amen? And so Jesus says in verse 33, but a Samaritan, he was journeying, and he came to where this man was, and when he saw him, he had compassion, and he went to him. He didn't cross to the other side. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, a sort of ancient first century first aid. And then he set him on his own animal, probably a donkey that he had been riding himself, but put the man on there because the man was too weak to walk on his own, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Verse 35, and the next day he took out 2 denarii, 2 silver coins, the equivalent of 2 days' wages to a common laborer, and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. And I've got this business I've got to do in Jerusalem, or whatever he was doing. And when I come back, whatever more you spend, I will repay you. And so Jesus, his teacher, asks the lawyer, this expert in the law and the traditions of the rabbis, he asks the lawyer one final question, verse 36. And which of these three, the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who had fallen among robbers? And the lawyer said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, and so you go and do likewise. That is to say, if you believe that what you just said is true, then go and do it. And what Jesus says, of course, to the lawyer, he says to us, indeed, it's not enough to know it. It's not enough to say we believe it. Jesus himself is saying to us, go then and do it. And what we do is what we really believe. In fact, I've quoted Donald Miller several times on this point in his book, Blue Like Jazz. He said, what I believe is not what I say I believe. What I believe is what I do. Or what I read fairly recently in Jordan Peterson's book, The 12 Rules for Life, he said, you can only discover what you actually believe rather than what you think you believe by watching what you do. You simply do not know what you believe before that. Indeed, it's not enough to admire the Samaritan or to agree that of the three responses that the man in need received, that his response was right. Rather, our calling is to be the Samaritan and to do as he did. And anything short of that is a short-circuiting of what Jesus is calling us to do, even today. Amen. Amen. What it means to be a neighbor. Let us pray. Religion. Oh Lord, what we present ourselves to be and what we really are. The priest, the Levite, perhaps some concerns about having contact with a dead body that would have rendered them ceremonially unclean, but I think maybe it was something else that mattered more to them. And because there was risk involved and because their primary concern was self, this man was just going to have to suffer until the Samaritan comes. The Samaritan who the religious establishment wouldn't even be considered being worthy of a greeting, let alone love and mercy. And he's the one who displays your character. I wonder, Lord, what we would have done in such a circumstance and what would have been our primary concern and how would that perhaps clash with the claims we make about being faithful followers of Jesus Christ. Every day, Lord, you give us opportunities to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with you. So just let us start there, wherever we are, to be fair and merciful and humble at the church and in our homes and at school and at work. And keep an eye out for opportunities to do even greater things. Help us, Lord, not to hate our enemies, but to love them, even as you love those who hate you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.